Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book of Nehemiah, and we thank you for this wonderful library of books, the 66 books of your holy word that you breathed forth and preserved for us and gave to us. What a blessing it is to have the words of eternal life in our hands and our laps and our hearts and our minds and our mouths. May we truly treasure these things, realizing that without them, we are lost and in darkness. So bless us now as we read Nehemiah chapter 10, as we walk through it together. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. And our scripture reading and sermon text will be the whole chapter. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1, this is God's word. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pehath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunny, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabnah, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I received an email a couple of weeks ago from a young Christian who attends the church that R.C. Sproul founded, St. Andrew's Chapel, down there in Orlando, Florida. And this poor young fellow, young Christian, had come into contact with people who teach a very serious, fatal, false gospel that is often referred to as the non-lordship position. Now, if you're wondering what in the world is the non-lordship position, well, if you ever met someone who was much older, never been to church, lives a life of gross sin against God, but they walked an aisle once and prayed the magic prayer and are convinced they're going to heaven, then you've met someone from the non-lordship camp. It's the notion that a sinner can be saved, but be unrepentant for their sins and have no desire of any kind to obey God, no desire to follow Christ, no love for their brethren, no love for the church. If we say, as I do say, as you know I say, as I hope you say too, you need to repent of your sin, they accuse us of teaching works salvation. If we say a person who truly believes in Jesus will have a new master in their life, that they will no longer be the slaves of sin. Yes, they will struggle with sin, but they'll never be a slave again. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will have a new heart. They will have a desire to read and understand the Bible. They will desire to obey and to keep the commandments of God. Then we're teaching works salvation. That is, of course, seriously wrong. The Bible expressly, repeatedly states this truth. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, perfect balance here. This pretty much refutes every error that anyone could ever possibly make on these issues. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we saved by good works? No. But can we be saved and do no good works? No. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And that's one thing I've pointed out to the non-lordship camp. So when people ask you, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I guess you guys say, yes. Continue in sin so that grace can abound. What's the divine answer? Impossible. May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so a true Christian struggles with sin. They fight with sin, but they still sin. They still commit sin. But they're always moving in the direction of sanctification and holiness. Never perfectly, but God the Holy Spirit will bear fruit in their lives. That doesn't mean we believe in salvation by works. The fruit that grows on the tree doesn't make the tree the kind of tree that it is. It only makes it known to others what kind of a tree it is. This is why we need the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The reading and preaching of the Word of God, the Christian church, our brethren, the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament that we don't do just once in a person's life like baptism, but it's something we do frequently until we die. We need those things to help us fight the fight, to walk humbly with the Lord. If you've not been attending Sunday nights here at church and listening to a John series on 1 John, you need to do that. If you're a professing Christian and a member of this church, you ought to attend both worship services on Sundays unless you're providentially hindered from doing so. Remember that passage from 1 Peter 2:2? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Here in Nehemiah, we have seen the fruits of a true work of the Holy Spirit on a large scale. A lot of people have been deeply convicted of their sins. Deeply convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit through the reading of the law of Moses. And the people heard what God required. When they heard the law read to them, they felt guilty. And they were ashamed at how much they had disobeyed God. And they didn't blame anyone else. They took it on their face, on their nose. This is our fault. But these godly Levites, these wonderful men, all those odd-sounding names, those are really special people. Remember, just reading those as I was preparing the sermon, thinking, these guys were really special. These priests and these Levites, this group of guys here, they understood the Bible. They really did. These godly Levites, they had taught them about the freeness of God's mercy too. Yes, this law condemns you, but look at the God that you serve. Look at how faithful he was to Israel, no matter how sinful they were. Look how much love he had for them, how he would not forsake them. Look at how ready he is to forgive if you repent and believe. And they assured that huge group of weeping and ashamed people, God was a God of forgiveness. He's ready to pardon you no matter what you have done. He abounds in kindness and mercy. He's slow to anger, and he will not forsake you just as he didn't forsake your fathers. Even when they made a golden calf and they committed abominations and did so many wicked things, God would not forsake them. That is the heart of this gracious Creator that we know. He's a God of truth and holiness, yes. He is a God of justice and righteous wrath, and that's why the cross was necessary. But because of Christ, he can also run down the road and meet and forgive the repentant sinner no matter what they've done or how far gone they think they are. Remember that glorious passage, Galatians 3:13? Paul loved this great truth. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the curse of our disobedience to God's law, having become a curse in our behalf for us. And Peter wrote about Christ that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The people are assured of forgiveness and grace, and they confess that all their sufferings and their captivity were just. Remember that part of the narrative last week in verse 33? God, what you've done to us is right. All the suffering we endured, you should have done that to us. We deserve it. Because of how bad we've been. They confess that all of it was right. It was all just. And then the last verse of the previous chapter, you see verse 38, Nehemiah 9, 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, I've given you another outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. Point number one there, Nehemiah, the governor, the priests, and the Levites sign the document. Look at verse 1. I am not going to read all those names again. Look at verse 1 there. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, and then it goes to the long list there. Now jump down to verse 8. You see verse 8? The very last phrase of verse 8. These were the priests. Okay, so that's first. See the opening phrase of verse 9? And the Levites. And then you get all their names. All the way through verse 27. Now listen. Notice that the leaders were the ones who signed the document. And the rest of the people were told in the rest of the passage, they take a curse and an oath upon themselves to walk in God's law. But all the people don't sign the document, only their leaders do. And that reminds us a little bit of ordination vows and membership vows and the distinction between those two things. Ordination vows are a bit more stringent than membership vows. For ordained officers, we are not allowed to have exceptions to the Westminster standards, and we have to swear before God that we believe that those standards are true, that they're a good exposition of Scripture, and if we ever change our views on anything, we're supposed to let our elders know about that. Membership vows are every bit as serious as ordination vows, but membership vows only require a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We don't do a thorough doctrinal exam to find out if anyone has anything that they disagree with in our doctrinal standards. And here you have the teachers and the leaders of Israel, the governor, the priests, and the Levites. They are affixing their name to this document, and they're promising to obey and walk in God's laws from now on. But the rest of the people don't sign the document. They take a curse and an oath upon themselves to be obedient, but they don't sign it directly. It kind of reminds me of James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, the standard of God's law is the same for everybody. But those who teach God's law to God's people, according to the word of God, receive a stricter judgment from God. It's a biblical truth that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Have you ever heard people say, all sin is exactly the same in the sight of God? That's true in the sense that it all separates us from God. But some sins are more heinous to God than others. Some are more serious than others. Question 151 of the Larger Catechism asks, what are those aggravations? What are the things that make some sins more heinous than others? And then it lists four separate things. And the first point that they say that makes some sins worse than others in God's sight is this: from the person's sinning. If they be of older age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That makes yours, if your example is likely to be followed by others, your sins are more serious to God. That's why elders and teachers are judged more strictly. They are likely to be imitated. They are likely to be followed and believed. By extension, this also applies to those who are older, those who are more experienced and likely to be imitated in homes. Fathers and mothers, your sins are more heinous because they're likely to be followed by the kids or by one another in their marriage. Have you ever noticed that your kids don't just imitate your good qualities? Have you ever seen your sins starting to be committed by them? I have little girls that spit all over the yard, and I'm like, don't do that. Older siblings, your sins, or that's actually not a sin to do that. It's just bad habits being imitated. Older siblings, your sins are more serious when your younger siblings see them. Not only are you sinning against God when you sin, you're sinning against those younger siblings that are watching you. This is a problem we have today, folks. We have an entire generation of humanity alive today that is desperate for strong leaders. And for the most part, they've got gutless worldly worms instead. Let's just face it. If you don't remember anything else in this entire series on the book of Nehemiah, this God-inspired book of Nehemiah, our gracious God gave this to us, I want you to remember this one thing. A multitude of people now have been genuinely convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit, working through the reading and preaching of the Bible. They have heard a clear proclamation of the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God to all who are repentant, and now they want to walk in newness of life. Why did that happen? Because they had a great leader who took his leadership responsibilities and the example that he set for others very seriously. Nehemiah knew, everyone's watching me. I cannot falter. I cannot waver in the face of adversity. I cannot quit in the face of adversity. And he didn't. Nehemiah knew that evil, wicked, pretentious people, along with traitors and turncoats, exist. We encounter them often, and we have to be clear and firm in how we deal with them. We do not put pearls before them. In fact, we don't let them chew up our precious time either. Nehemiah dealt wisely with internal strife among the people of God. He motivated people to work hard, to stand guard for the attackers, and to be ready to fight if need be. Nehemiah refused to sit at a table with his enemies to discuss anything. He stayed focused on the tasks at hand, and he got them all done. And that's why all of this good came. That's why all these people got saved. He was the right man for the right job at the right place at the right time. Why? Because his priorities were so simple. His priorities were so simple. Here they are. Be promptly and sincerely in the service of God. That was his motto for his whole life. And what that meant was he knew the scriptures. He knew the content of the Bible. You see it in his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. He's quoting Deuteronomy back to God. You promised that if you sent us off to foreign lands, that if we returned to you, you would visit us and you would strengthen us and you would forgive us and you'd bring us back. And God did it. He knew the scriptures. He knew and loved God. He loved the people that he was called to love, even when they were not very nice to him. He knew the people that he was called to love. He knew his enemies. And he knew exactly how to deal biblically with them. Hence, Nehemiah did great things for God's kingdom, and the people he loved did too. As a serious point of application, at some point in your life, if not right now, people will look to you to be a leader and an example. You see, the thing is, everybody, whether they realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you are a disciple maker. And people are watching you. People look at your priorities, how you spend your time. So much of discipleship is caught, not taught. Now, a lot of it is taught, but a lot of it's just watching. What's this person like? What are their priorities? Say about their who they are, what's important to them. When Moses died and Joshua had to take the mantle upon himself and lead, what God said to Joshua, he says to all leaders everywhere. He says to the older siblings in families. He says to husbands. He says to elders. He says to deacons. He says to Sunday school teachers. He says to wives. He says to the young and to the old. He says to the married and to the single. He says this in Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then this will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's what happened to Nehemiah. And then God says in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may feel alone, but you're never alone. If you're a Christian, you're never alone. I want to say to you all, don't be afraid to lead. Don't be selfish and confine your thoughts to yourself, your feelings, your issues, your problems. Look at the people around you that need you to lead, that need you to stop thinking about yourself and think about them, who need you to love self-sacrificially. Think about all those people that watch you, that have souls that will be either eternally happy or eternally miserable, who need you to be firm in the face of adversity. And don't be afraid to fail either. Don't be afraid if you've failed in the past. Nehemiah, the priests and the Levites, who had shown themselves approved to God, workmen who did not need to be ashamed, able rightly to teach the scriptures to the people. They were all in and they were fully committed. There's nothing half-hearted about any of these guys. They took the initiative, they pressed forward. They faced down their adversaries in a godly, wise way. And all those adversaries, did you notice? They all just kind of melted into the ground and disappeared or slinked off under a rock somewhere with the other cockroaches in the area. And they were shown to be the cowards that they were. And yet, as you remember, Nehemiah and the good guys, they never stopped watching for them. It's not like, okay, we've defeated them, they're gone now. It's you guys, you keep watching. You guard the wall. You guard the temple. You guard the inside there. Make sure they don't come back, because they never do go away. Remember that glorious moment? It's such an icon. It's an amazing moment in world history. It's the reason that so many people got saved here. That moment when all the lying campaign, the slander campaign, the letter writing campaign, the scare tactics, the threats of war, the murder plots, they all came to nothing. They all came to nothing. And there it stood. This beautiful, strong wall was done. Finished and able to keep the bad guys out. And Nehemiah 6:16 says, when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. The Hebrew there says, they fell greatly in their own eyes. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, even the wicked, the reprobate, the non-believer, the abortion clinic counter-protester, whatever you want to call the death squirts or whatever you want to call them, when they perceive that God's involved, they run. We tend to be fearful. We as God's people, we tend to be fearful a lot more than we ought to be. I just want to remind you of something. The fact is, it's the unbelievers who fear God's people. They're afraid of you a lot more than you ever should be afraid of them. And they're really afraid of God's people when they lead. And they're even more afraid when God's people show no fear of them. Point number two, the general oath to obey God's law. Look at verse 28 through 29 there. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. Okay, stop there. These are all those people that were weeping When Ezra read the law of Moses, and they, remember what it says there in the text, they gave the sense of it, they explained it to the people. They were weeping and crying, and now they're saying, now that we know that God is gracious to us and has forgiven us, we want to take an oath and a curse on ourselves to obey God. In those scriptures, it was the holiness of God and his holy laws that they had broken, and their profound sense of guilt and shame that was shown in their repentant tears was a true work of the grace of God. It was a true work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a quick fix. This is not a revival meeting or something like that where people have some liver shivers and go right back. This is real repentance. The ability to feel shame over sin is a gift of God's grace. And our nation today, it commits sins that are identified in the Old Testament by that terrible Hebrew word, toevah, which is translated as abomination. Our nation does this and doesn't even blush anymore. Prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Nobody listened to him. One of the indictments he brought against Israel. He was the last one. He was the one that was there when the whole city was destroyed. He wrote the book of Lamentations after he watched Jerusalem be destroyed. He's walking around the ash heap that was this beautiful city. One of the things he brought against them is he said this in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And he says those exact same words again in Jeremiah 8:12. But not these exiles. They weren't like that. Not these ones that have returned to the promised land and rebuilt the wall so many years after being captive in Babylon and then Persia. They were ashamed of themselves. They blushed over their sins. They wept when they heard the law of God. They blushed and were overwhelmed with real guilt over their real sin against the real, true, and holy God. But the Levites and the teachers had shown them through the books of Moses, this God that you know you violated his holiness, he is a God of forgiveness. He is rich in grace, rich in mercy, eager and ready to forgive anyone if they repent. And they found comfort in the grace of God. And now they, along with their godly leaders, they are wanting to, you see verse 29, we take on ourselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. This is always the heart of gratitude, of thankfulness to God. If we truly are grateful to someone for something, we will want to do something to show them kindness, don't we? In the case of our Creator, once we know we are fully accepted and perfectly forgiven for all time and right with Him forever, our natural reaction to that, our response to that will be, I want to love Him. I want to love God. I want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. I want to be done with all the sin in my life. And that's what these people are now. They're zealous for good works. They're zealous to be obedient. So please remember that. Grace, when it's really understood, causes gratitude. For so many today, it's guilt, grace, license. That's the non-lordship position. That's a false gospel. That's not true. Or it's guilt, grace, guilt. I've asked pastors, how do you get people in your church to participate in stuff? They'll say, guilt. Like, you ever tried gratitude? You should try gratitude. What motivates the desire for holiness? Gratitude. Grace causes thanksgiving. It causes gratitude. When grace really is understood, that we really are forgiven, we really can know we have eternal life, that motivates a love for God. That motivates a zeal for good works. The leaders and all the people, they're zealous for good works now. We swear an oath. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to obey now. And next in the passage, we move into very specific things that they learned in the law of God. When Ezra read them the law, they saw, okay, yeah, we're not doing good in this area. We're not doing good in this area. And these are the things we definitely need to do better. These were the sins that their fathers struggled with so much in the past, and the people continued to struggle in those areas. Here they are. Ready? Marrying unbelievers when you know they're unbelievers. That was their first problem. Second one, gradually forgetting the Sabbath day. And then thirdly, neglecting church. So not doing marriage well, neglecting and discarding the Sabbath, neglecting and discarding church life. It's the same old stuff, isn't it? It's always the same stuff. You know, the devil's never had to come up with new tricks. The same ones always work. These are the very sins the people have been confessing. Remember, they confess their sins. We have not kept the Sabbath day holy. We have not done our marriages well. We've married unbelievers knowing they were unbelievers. We've neglected the service of God. We didn't go to the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. We didn't participate in this. We don't go to church. They confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers from the past, and now that they have received the grace of God and his wonderful, full mercy and forgiveness, now they want to obey God's commandments in thankfulness to him for that grace. They want to be faithful where they had already failed and where their fathers had failed. And it's wonderful to see this. It's wonderful to see this resolve. But the sad fact is, anyone here read the rest of the book of Nehemiah yet? What are they all doing by the end? Same old stuff. And Nehemiah does not react very well to that. Look at verse 30. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You know, it's a sad fact. Physical attraction and emotion are often fatal to sound judgment and biblical reason. Solomon, remember King Solomon, a man gifted with wisdom from God per Solomon's request. I mean, how often did that happen in biblical history? God comes down, what can I do for you? I want to be wise. Solomon is living proof you can be really wise and not apply it to your personal life at all. Solomon was doing great. He was doing great when he built the temple and he prayed that incredible prayer in 1 Kings 8, down on his knees with his hands towards the heaven. It's one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. It's a glorious prayer. So where did the wheels come off for this guy? What happened to him? Well, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Here it is. Ready? But King Solomon loved many foreign women. All downhill from there in his life. Verse 2. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn you away after their gods. So what did Solomon do? He turned away after their gods. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. How could the guy that prayed the prayer in 1 Kings 8 do that? As I said, physical attraction and emotion make people throw their brains out the window. Remember Samson? The super strong judge that most people are familiar with Samson. You know what Samson's first recorded words are in the Bible? The first thing he said that we know of? Here it is. I have seen a woman. It was all downhill from there. How about polygamy? How about polygamy? Right after the fall. Genesis 5. Remember Lamech? His two wives. He's boasting about killing people. Polygamy starts in what an accursed institution that it was. A hellish nightmare of infighting, jealousy, a perverted twisting of the created order where a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. One man, one woman. David didn't do very well in this area either. And many people lost their lives for generations because of it. Genesis 6 records for us that the sons of God, the godly people in the world, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they intermarried with them instead of keeping themselves religiously and morally pure by only marrying daughters of God. And ultimately, the wickedness of humanity in the world ends up being so great because of this that every man, woman, and child on earth dies in a flood except Noah and his family. God told his people, do not intermarry with unbelievers. You cannot do this. Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. It happens a lot. As I said, people meet someone, emotion, attraction. They throw the Bible away, the truth away, God away, their faith away, the gospel out the window. Oh, the sins that have been committed in the name of love. These people were deeply convicted of this great sin. They felt really bad about it. And they're determined, we're going to do this right from now on. We're going to follow God from now on in this way. Okay, look at verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, this is a tough situation for the people of God. They were the only people in a large area. They're completely surrounded by unbelievers who have no regard for the Sabbath day. And all the pagan stores and all their wares and grain and everything were open for business. And they would have been happy to sell their stuff to the people of God and to buy and sell from them. Sound familiar? Question 60 of the Shorter Catechism. How is the Sabbath day to be sanctified? How are we to set this day apart? Answer. The Sabbath day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. That's one of the reasons we have an evening service, is to facilitate keeping the Sabbath day set apart. Now, obviously, not everything can be closed on the Sabbath day. A handful of places would need to be open, like hospitals, having made numerous trips to the hospital on the Sabbath day myself. A few gas stations would need to be open. A store or two with food would need to be open. But generally speaking, we should cease from our normal work on the Sabbath day and rest our bodies and our souls and be with God's people and not be fearful workaholics. That's what characterizes the world that ignores the Sabbath. Folks, you got to understand that. Why do they never close? Why do they never close their businesses? They are governed by fear. They're afraid. We're not going to have our needs met in this world. They don't have a loving, merciful, abundant God in their lives, and thus they work out of fear or out of greed. And dear ones, we don't have to live our lives like pagans. We're commanded rest one whole day a week. You know, Israel, again and again, ignored the Sabbath day. They violated it constantly. Remember this incident where God tested them when he provided them miraculous manna from heaven each day to eat? Remember this? Exodus 16:5, right after they come out of Egypt. Exodus 16:5, it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So God says, I'm going to give you twice as much manna on the sixth day, so you don't have to go out and gather any on the seventh. Here's what happened. Verse 22 of Exodus 16. So it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. You know what that Hebrew word Shabbat means? Cease, to stop. It's a day of stopping. The Lord gave you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. And what did people keep doing? They kept going out to look for more. Even when he gave them twice as much. What were they afraid? Were they afraid? Oh man, this might be the last time he does this. No, trust him. Rest for a whole day. God gave them that promise. I will provide you twice as much on the sixth day, which he always did. But some went out anyway looking for more. Folks, I just want to tell you, God will take care of us. We don't need to buy and sell on the Sabbath day or do our normal work. We do works of necessity and mercy only if we have to. Some people have occupations that are works of necessity and mercy, like doctors and nurses and things like that. For us, the Sabbath day is the first day of the week. Sunday, the day that our Lord rose from the dead. That is the Christian Sabbath. We're commanded to give this day to God, to worship, to fellowship with God's people, and to enjoy a holy resting. A holy resting. Our minds and our bodies, our souls, we need to stop for a whole day. And all of us who truly know Christ, we need the body of Christ. We need each other. We need our fellow children of God who are part of our family now. The Christian family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, all of us who have been adopted into God's family. We desperately need that. We need to see each other. We need to talk to each other. You know, that takes effort. That takes work. It takes dedication. And that brings us to the next section. You see verse 32 and 33. We also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. Did y'all know that the cult of Mormonism fields one of the largest missionary forces on earth? You know why they do that? They tithe. When you join the Mormon church, you know what you have to do? You have to turn in your W-2. So they know if you're tithing or not. Now that's pure legalism and nonsense, of course, but they tithe. Knocking on doors with a false gospel, a false Jesus that will take you straight to hell. Ligonier Ministries has stated many times, studies have shown that a single-digit percentage of professing Christians tithe to their churches. Now, tithing means that you give 10% of what you make. Now, I recognize when you add up all the tithes and offerings that are found in the Old Testament, it's actually quite a bit more than 10%. But generally speaking, the church has encouraged people to give 10% of your income to the church. It was no different in Nehemiah's day. If the people of God neglected their duty to fund, to participate in the life and ministry of God's church and the world, the people of God and the world would suffer. And there's much that is entailed here in all the work of the house of God, they call it. Again and again, Israel had stopped caring about their religious duties. They stopped caring about the means of grace. They didn't think it was important to go to the synagogue. They didn't think it was important to go to the temple. They didn't care. They and their children felt the consequences of that, and they fell into grievous sin as a result of it. The people here in Nehemiah, they're swearing an oath. We're going to make our contribution to the house of God so that it will not cease, so that the word of God will be read and taught, and so that God will be worshipped as he's supposed to be. And dear ones, we've got to understand that. In a place where the Bible is not read, where it's not preached accurately in worship, anywhere in the world where the sacraments are not administered according to Christ's appointment, God's grace and God's worship will not be in that area of the world. If those things aren't done, God's grace is not in that area, man. The unbelieving world looks at what Jesus commanded his church to do. It looks at it as foolish. It looks at the way we do it as foolish too. Preaching and sacraments, it's not this building or this facility. It's what's done in here that is essential to the world and is essential to God and to his worship. We could do these things in a cave. We could do it in a field or in someone's basement if we needed to, but they must be done. And Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." Okay, are Americans a whole lot different than that? Americans seek a sign, and Americans seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The people of God have to support the worship and work of God to the best of their ability so that the work of the house of God does not fall into disrepair and neglect. Sixthly, and finally, we will keep worship going in the temple in good order. Look at verses 34 through 39 there. Verse 34, "Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. Verse 37. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. Verse 38. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, this is really their pledge. This is their pledge to participate in the life of their church and the life of God's worship. They're going to be there for stuff. We are promising to participate and be there for stuff. We're committed to the community and the life of the people of God, because we know all of the young eyes are watching us. What are our priorities communicating to them? We are going to be there. They will be there at the fixed times annually, it says. We're not skipping out. We will bring the first fruits. We will bring our dough, our contributions, our new wine, oil to the priests, and tithe to the Levites. And what's the conclusion? Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. And I was listening to Joel Beakey recently. He was addressing the issue of pastoral burnout and pastoral discouragement. And he said he'd lost track of how many times he was excited to start a new Bible study, a new midweek service, or some other thing. And a whole bunch of people would come to the meeting. There'd be 80 people at the first meeting, and then next Wednesday there'd be 65, and next Wednesday there'd be 40, and the one after that there'd be 25. Church life in America, it's just not a priority. It's just not a priority. Means of grace, not a priority. Being with the people of God is seen as expendable, something we can take or leave, we can easily live without it. I just want to remind you, if you're a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ. Your hand is no good if it's amputated from your body, if it's 20 miles that way. Neither is your foot, neither is your eye, your finger, your ear. The parts all need to be there together to function as a healthy body. We should not be content to, in a sense, date the church. There needs to be membership, commitment, participation, weeping together, rejoicing together, doing life together, being part of that body together. The applications from Nehemiah 10 are so obvious, aren't they? These people in Nehemiah's day, they've been convicted to the ground of their sins. I mean, they were crying, this vast multitude. They were crying. They were just weeping, tears running down their face. What have we done? How could we be like this? And they're confessing it. And then they see the grace of God, his loving kindness, his forgiveness, and his mercy. And now we're going to obey God now. We're going to be godly. We want to be part of the church. We want the church to thrive and be a vibrant community again. It's not going to be in shambles anymore like it was when we got here. We built it back up. We're going to keep it that way. Only God can do that, though. Only God can put that love for Christ and for the truth and for the people of God into someone's heart. Love for the church, which means love for people, love for your brothers and sisters. It's always been a mark that someone's a real Christian. 1 John 3:14, I love how John is so black and white, so straightforward. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You don't love fellow Christians? He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. You don't love other Christians, you abide in death. There it is. The Holy Spirit said it. Israel's temple worship, the reading and preaching of the word by the Levites and priests of Israel, that was church. That was their church. And when people are brought to true faith, they will be part of a local church. Every instinct in them as a Christian knows, I need to be by other Christians. I need to be by other believers. I need them, and I have this sense too that they need me. They need my gifts too. It's a spiritual instinct that can only be satisfied by being near other believers, being part of a local church, warts and all. This large group of people here in Nehemiah, they've been converted, saved, given new life. And it's clearly seen in their desire to be obedient to God and in their desire to see to it that the worship of God and the service of God in their church thrives on their watch. And may God grant all of his redeemed people the same passion for obedience, fellowship, and worship. Thus, we will not neglect the house of God either. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for the incredible revival, the remarkable work of grace that you, Holy Spirit, wrought in the hearts of this multitude of people. It's a glorious thing to see their zeal to make things right, their zeal to be obedient, and all the ways that they had seen that they were not being obedient, all the ways they saw their fathers not being obedient, they want to obey you now. Lord, create that same depth of zeal and passion in us. And may the house of the Lord, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, not suffer loss and not be neglected while there is breath and energy in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.